Thank you guys for singing with us this morning. That was a fun. I was getting into the lyrics on Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery and just like, this song is my message today. We should just sing that song and then let everybody go. But we should have a message. So we actually have a long sermon text today, so we'll be here all day. Dads, maybe we'll get you to your barbecue dinner, but not lunch. We'll try to get you out of here by 11. We'll be in Genesis chapter 4, and if you want to open up a Bible to that, but first, while you're doing that, I've been noticing something for a while. I like music and I look for music and it looks like people are repeating the past most often. You like Noah Kahan? Well, we were listening to that stuff in the 70s. It's called folk music. Welcome to the past. There's nostalgia everywhere right now. All the movies are being remade. There's this word I discovered, anamoya. And it means nostalgia for a time or a place that you haven't actually known, you weren't there. And that, I think, is what a lot of our young people are experiencing right now. I found a viral video that was a whole hour of analog to digital. They took the old analog VHS tapes from camcorders. And it's all it is just high school films, just people with camcorders going through high school videos, and it's a whole hour of that. There's viral videos now that are just like AI generated that are like slow motion of a little kid putting in a VHS tape, some lines on a screen, or the booting up, the slow booting up of an Atari. Food courts in malls, years ago where there were no phones in sight. And there's a nostalgia. Here's a still from that hour-long 90s video. My hair wasn't quite cut like that. Mine was a little longer, but I had that haircut. And it was bleach blonde at one point. And if you go into the comment sections below these things that are going viral, you see 15-year-olds, 20-year-olds writing things like, this feels nostalgic despite me not having existed during this time. The whole concept of a real childhood is completely out the window at this point in time, and that's extremely sad to me. By the way, I'm only 15. I'm 20 years old, so I wasn't conceived at the time of this video, but it leaves me feeling empty. My high school experience was nothing like this. I remember short bursts of people living in the moment, but everything revolved around our phones, Snapchat, Instagram status. It makes me almost angry because I've never had a simple, straightforward interaction as shown in this video. Even looking at the people in the background, they're completely present. They're not buried in their phones. Everyone seems a lot more social. I'm jealous of Gen X. You guys experienced a golden time to be young and free. As someone who graduated in 2015, this looks like such a nice time, not a phone in sight. People actually talking face to face. I wish I could have grown up in an era like this. Didn't The Matrix come out in the 90s? Now we live in it. And I think that there's this thing that's in us that has this feeling, take me back somewhere. I want to go home. We don't even necessarily know what home is, but I think there's truth in this instinct, this feeling that our culture seems to be just wearing right now. Because things wear down. The great toy you got at Christmas when you were a kid was worn out, sometimes within hours. Within weeks, it was collecting dust on a shelf. Physics says everything wears down. History says it. Every funeral you've ever attended says it. Time runs in one direction and it runs toward the grave. And just like everything else in this fallen world, as we've been in this series where we're talking about Genesis and we've seen the fall and the whole world goes from perfect to fallen, it seems like time itself is running in a fallen direction. And I think the ache under that nostalgia runs all the way back to page 3 in the Bible. In Genesis 3, where there's this fall, and there's this thing before it that we're all yearning for, and that is the Garden of Eden. We're longing for that. We're homesick for that. It's what we're made for, and the fall caused a loss that all humans have been carrying ever since. And what it is we're homesick for the presence of God himself. So our passage today is long, but it's a little bit repetitive in some parts, so we're going to fortunately be able to skip over a few things. We tend to skip over genealogies, and there's some genealogies in here, but I'm going to notice a rhythm in that genealogy today. But one of the things, I think the big things that we're asking in this passage is, this is the moment people have walked away from the presence of God. What does life now look like? And as time trucks along unceasingly, what direction is it going? And is hope lost? And so we're going to see the world descend in a downward spiral of darkness and evil, but we're also going to see a God who doesn't give up on us. And there's hope. So if you turned in your Bible to Genesis 4, I may pray, and then I'll start reading some things. God, thank you for this moment that we have to come together as your children, our Father, as Paul starts writing his letters. He's grateful to our Father, meaning that we are all under that category of your children. It means we're brothers and sisters. We're family, family in this room. And your Son Jesus bought us with a price. Help us not to miss that this morning. God, if we're dealing with any discouragement, if we're looking at a world and feeling just, is there a ceasefire? Is there not a ceasefire? Will gas prices go up? Will gas prices go down? Can my bank account handle this? And we're worried. Help us today to find answers and hope that the future may not be as bad as we think it might be. And that not as bad can actually transcend some really bad circumstances. Thank you for being present with us today. Guide us, fill us with your Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember last week we had Cain and Abel, or last week, 2 weeks ago. If you were here last week, somebody was here for the first time last week, and we wanted them to know that our fog and moving lights and kids dancing on the stage and really loud music and the party in the gym wasn't necessarily what we always do. If you came back, we're grateful that you did. Welcome to normal church for us. So 2 weeks ago, Perry taught on Cain and Abel, and these two brothers, and they had these two offerings that they gave to God, but only one was given in faith. Remember that word, faith. The other one was not. One led to death, one led to life. In the middle of the story, God warned Cain, the one who didn't bring his offering in faith. He said, sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it. And Cain did not rule over it. He killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And then in verse 16, Perry concluded, let me get to verse 16 here. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Away from the fellowship, away from the presence, away from home is where Cain went. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, with Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, God walked with them in the cool of the day. That's what he was used to doing. Home for human beings is in the presence of God, walking in the cool of the day, conversing, being thoroughly known and loved and secure and safe and enveloped in the love that is God himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we're designed for. And remember, in Genesis, God, in his love, designed and created the world. He created evening and he created morning. Time was passing, even in a perfect world. He made people in his own image. And he said, over time, you are commissioned to go take dominion, meaning go fill the earth, multiply, move across the face of that earth in perfect relationship in the presence of God. And the whole world, you get a picture of this spreading towards flourishing. Maybe just little moments and hints of those things that we're feeling nostalgic about, but expressed in its fullest possibilities. And that's what God did in the beginning. He set the direction of time toward life and toward hope. But now Cain is heading away from that. He's afraid. He's cut off from the presence of God. He's left it. His brother's blood is in the dirt behind him. He's guilty, and he knows it. He's a murderer. And after the fall, it seems like time is only running toward the grave. So Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. I just wonder what he's feeling and what they're feeling in these moments. There's this memory of what was. Surely he's heard from his parents, and he's even experienced the presence of God himself, and yet they've left the presence, and this family starts a city. And I just get the sense that Cain is having tasted of his brother's death and seen the blood and the finality of that. He's looking at his own mortality, and he's experiencing himself age, the inevitable decline. I wonder if he feels nostalgia for his childhood. He realizes this isn't going to last forever. He's ending up in the grave. He knows his death is coming. There's an instinct, I think, in a lot of human beings. I was sharing with someone who's a non-believer and asking him where his hope is, and he said his hope is in his children, that somehow he has a legacy that his name can live on and his accomplishments and what he did. I was like, okay, that's nice, but you're still dead. Great friend, yes. I was trying to get to the gospel, Robin. You got to go through the hard questions in order to get to the hope. But I wonder if he names the city Enoch after his son because he's wanting something that will outlast him, and he's trying to push against the inevitability, the reality. And you see people like living for getting their name on a building. How many people whose names are on buildings, do you even remember what those people were and what they are? And I don't know. It's not like they're still alive, but we're looking for something that will outlast us because we see the end is there. So he has descendants. To Enoch is born Irad, so on and so forth. And then Methuselah, he's fathering Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. He would still have the memory of God saying, take one wife in Genesis, and Adam knew Eve, and that whole thing. But he's violated that, and he's taken two. He's now practicing polygamy. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And we see humanity doing great projects. But look at what happens, and look at this verse that comes next. The focal point of this genealogy is Lamech. He's the first polygamist in the Bible. God's design in chapter 2 before the fall was one man, one woman, one flesh. Lamech ignores that. And then he opens his mouth, talking to his wives. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Humanity has descended into bragging about murder and polygamy. He kills a man. The sense that maybe somebody hit him, wounded him a little bit. It was small in comparison to what he did to that man in revenge. And he's proud of it to the point where he writes a verse, poetry. Maybe it's even a song, I don't know. Back in verse 15 in Perry's teaching, you saw that God put a mark on Cain because Cain was afraid. He thought he was going to get killed because everybody knew he was a murderer. And God said, anyone who kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. And that was mercy in the middle of that judgment. And Lamech is hearing that mercy, and he's twisting it, and he's repeating it and multiplying it. But he's basically saying, vengeance is mine. Look at me. And so just seven generations from the Garden of Eden, where Cain was told, you should fight sin because it's crouching at the door, I get the sense that Lamech invited it right in and it's sitting at the family dinner table with him. And then 25, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a bit of a turn there. And I think we think about coming before God and calling on God and the presence of God and just worship in general. And Cain and Abel, we saw they were worshiping. They called on the name of the Lord. They brought offerings. Abel did it in faith. Cain did not. And what we're seeing here is people post-fall, post-death, probably getting a sense of their mortality and getting a sense of, I need the presence of God. That's what home is. And feeling the desperation. And they're calling on the name of the Lord together. So we have two family lines. And it's not like one is necessarily more perfect than the other. We'll see they both just kind of fall into depravity. But Lamech is the end of Cain's, as far as we know. I think it's interesting that Lamech's sons were enterprising. One's a musician and he's making instruments. These may be the first instruments, I don't know. One's doing livestock, you know, it's humans are capable of amazing, amazing things. We know this. Even in a fallen world. But in the midst of that potential, human potential, is just this dark death that looms over every single one of us. And so you can choose the line of Cain, where you lean into human achievement, things, maybe your name outlasting you, but the sin and the depravity that comes along with it. Lean into the line of Seth. At that time, people began calling on the name of the Lord. And there's one word that really stuck out to me from Perry's sermon, and that's this word, faith. Where he said, this is the difference. This is what Abel brought that made all the difference in the world between them. It's a contrast. And it's not a clean line between the righteous family of Seth and the unrighteous family of Cain. Faith is the thing that makes the difference. And so chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Remember that from the beginning. It's just a recap of Genesis chapter 1. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. We're going to see Kenan, and he died. Mahalalel, and he died. Jared, and he died. Adam and Eve carried death out of the garden, and people inherited it, and every single one of them dies. And he died. It's monotony. And you make kids read this in Sunday school and they struggle over the names and miss the old refrain. But and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So in a fallen world, this is what time does. I don't know how much you can humanly accomplish in 900 plus years. Why did they live so long? I'm not sure. Remnants of a prosperous garden still. But even still, the years pile up and time runs in a direction towards death in a fallen world. Life still happens. And this chapter is just over and over and over again. The world of Ecclesiastes. No matter what, this is a vapor. It's a breath, fleeting. The wise man and the fool both die. The strong and the weak both die. Athletes will get weak and frail, no longer able to compete. Beauty will turn to ugliness. It fades. And Paul says in Romans 8 that creation is groaning. This is the result of the fall. Humanity, all of creation even, has been, as Paul says in Romans 8, subjected to futility. And that repetitive, monotonous refrain of death falls on every single one of us, good and bad. Everybody in this chapter is still east of Eden away from what they were made for. So just reminding us of the warning in the garden, the day you will eat of this, you shall surely die. And that death was bigger than just that moment when they took the bite of the fruit. It started the process for every single one of them and all of us, that decay is just inevitable. And every generation bears that consequence of the fall. And you felt it. I haven't seen it since I was about 5, and I walked inside it, knocked on the door and asked if we could go inside. And it was so small compared to my larger than life memory from when I was this tall. And it seemed massive. And I had the disillusionment. And I felt a little bit empty as I walked away from it. Nostalgic for something. And then we have dropping things. Move on to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I actually find it interesting. I don't know the full implications of it. Interesting that Lamech was number 7 in line in Cain's line. Enoch is number 7 in line in Seth's line. I don't know. It's interesting. Tell me afterward if you think that that's significant in some way. I don't think there's any accidents in the Bible. But 2 7th men and 2 very, very, very different men. One is boasting about murder, and the other one is walking with God. And look at that second part, and he was not. Everyone else gets, and he died, and he died. And then we hit Enoch, and it's, the pattern is broken. And so if you're like me, you're focused on that second half of this verse. He was not. And I'm trying to picture, was he teleported to the presence of God? Was it a chariot? Because the only other person who was not in Scripture was Elijah. He got taken up in a chariot. I don't know, did God like grab him and pick him up? And then he had this like bird's eye view of the world as he flew away from? I don't know. But he was not, and he didn't die. But if you look at what's repeated, he was not, that's great, that's one thing, but in verse 22 it says Enoch walked with God, and then 24 it repeats it. Anything that's repeated, pay attention to. The Bible's shouting at you in that case. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. That's the emphasis. And then he didn't die. That's great. He broke that refrain. That's awesome. He skipped death. But this is the significant piece of that. The secret to Enoch's life, and kids, you might want to pay attention to this. The special thing about Enoch is that he walked with God. And that phrase should sound familiar if you've been listening to this series, because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking. God walks in the cool of the day. That's what the fall took away. The walking with God, the presence of God, the easy access, the nearness to the person of God, the relationship with God. Adam and Eve hid from the sound of the Lord walking because they were ashamed because of their sin. We hide from the presence of the Lord, the sound of him walking. Cain actually abandoned the presence of the Lord, it says in verse 16. And I think because of that abandonment and that hiding, the whole world has been homesick for what is home to us ever since, and that is walking with God. And suddenly in the middle of a boring genealogy that's just death after death, we have something completely unexpected, and that's someone in a fallen world walking with God again in his presence, and a glimpse that the thing that we lost in the garden maybe isn't lost forever. There's still a way to have access to walk with God. There's still a way to know God. There's still a way to walk with him. There's still a way home. You know, again, that word faith, Perry took us to Hebrews chapter 11 2 weeks ago, the hall of faith. He said, by faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. He had put verse 6 on the screen as well. He said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He left out verse 5 between those two verses, and it says this, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. The walk with God is a walk by faith. We don't really know much about Enoch's life. We don't know what he did for work. We don't know what his days looked like. We have a number on his days. That's about it. We don't know what kind of father he was. I don't know. But the one thing that we do know is that he walked with God in faith, and then God took him. And I think what this one little verse section is showing us is that it's more than just a person who can be good in the midst of a wicked world. This one was good, this one was bad. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's showing us that in a fallen world that's under a curse, fellowship with God is still possible. After Enoch, the death refrain comes right back. So verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. By the way, 969 years, that's the oldest anybody's ever lived in the Bible. And if you do the math and we get to the flood, which we'll get to next week, Methuselah dies the same year as the flood. Interesting. I don't know if that's like a few months before or what, but Methuselah dies. Verse 31, Lamech. This is not Lamech of the Cain line. This is a new Lamech. This is Noah's dad. He lived 777 years and he died. And so the rhythm of death comes right back. Enoch is one, and then the death comes back. So before we move on to chapter 6, because we need to do that, it's time for our kids' question of the day. So every week we try to get you kids to pay attention to something that could be dry and boring by bribing you with prizes. I'll let you do it. Yeah. So this is a glitter glow. I saw the word glitter and I was like, for Father's Day, you're going to give a kid glitter? It's like the worst thing. Glitter gets everywhere. No, this is actually a cool lamp. It's got this like spinny thing on the top and you can change the color of it, and it's got glitter in the bottom. So cool prize. The illumination station, is that what? Right. Yes, good call. Harken back to last week. So, kids, we just read a long, boring list of people who lived and then they died. So, right in the middle, we met this guy named Enoch. And there's one specific thing that I think is super special that the Bible highlights about Enoch. So this is your question. What was special about Enoch? And I'm going to give to the count of three, and at three, like on three when I say it, put your hand up, and we'll scan the room and see who puts their hand up first, okay?
Yeah, 7 through 12 if you haven't answered and got it right.
Yes. All right. So, 1, 2, 3. Oh, man. I'm pretty sure right here, Simpson. So what was special about Enoch? We'd like to hear your name and your age and then the answer.
My name is Jubilee, and I'm 9 years old. And the answer is Enoch walked with God.
Yes!
Good job.
Woo! All right. Enjoy. You might say Enoch didn't die. That was special too. But I'm glad you got the point of the passage. Enoch walked with God. That's even more special. And actually, the not dying is a result of being in the presence of God. Okay. So, I want to jump into chapter 6. Like I said, we've got quite a few verses that we're going through today. In chapter 6, we're just looking at a whole culture going downhill. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So there are whole theological schools of thought built on this passage. There are whole YouTube channels built on this passage where people are making their livelihood theorizing and debating on who the sons of God are and who the Nephilim are and the implications of that and how that plays out today. Scholars have argued about this for a long time. A confusing piece of it for people is that the word God, the sons of God, it revolves around this word Elohim, which means spirit. And are there other spirits other than God? And can they somehow get together with a human woman and make offspring? Or are these sons of God, as it happens sometimes in translation, rulers, kings who take the women that are attractive to them, and then have offspring? I would lean towards the spiritual beings one myself, but we just saw where the Bible repeated itself a few times and I think was kind of screaming at us, like, Enoch walked with God. This is a big deal. Let's focus on this. In this case, this one obscure passage, I'm not going to build a theology that I'm going to base my life on out of this one. And there's a saying that goes, if the Bible whispers, you probably shouldn't shout about it. So we can speculate on this, and I can tell you more thoughts that I have about this, but really what we're seeing is that God has set boundaries for humankind, and those boundaries are being crossed, and the powerful are taking whatever they want. They saw and they took. That's a line that's been with us throughout the series in the beginning. Remember that from the fall. Eve saw and she took. You could probably say Cain saw and took. He took Abel's life. His ancestor, Lamech, took revenge. Now these powerful men, whoever they are, they take any women they want. And what we see is as a result of the fall and a lack of the presence of God, we see humanity grasping and taking rather than trusting and abiding. So the sin that was crouched at Cain's door has now flooded all over the earth into every family. And then we get to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I can't add another word to that without repeating something that's already in it that's negative. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. So time has moved along towards death, and it's coming to its fullness, and humanity is hitting the bottom. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I think that picture of God matters. Because he's not detached. God in and of himself, I said on week one, is love. And he created us, designed us for that relationship, to experience that love. And now man has become something that breaks God's heart. He's feeling something super deep. He's grieving. And remember, at every instance where man falls, God shows up and becomes present. He seeks Adam and Eve after they sin. He doesn't just leave them to their own devices. Genesis 4, even after Cain murders his brother, God comes looking for him. He pursues him. He has mercy on him. God walks relationally, one-on-one with Enoch, and here he is grieving. It's a God who's not an impersonal force, as so many of us treat him. He's a God who's personal and actually personally invested in each human that he's made and he loves. And so God is grieving. And then there's the conjunction. But. So in verse 7, the Lord says, I will blot out man who I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then our last verse for today in this passage is, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm so glad that but is in there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So I don't want to steal too much from next week because Aaron's got to get us into the flood, and we'll have a two-part mini-series on the flood within our series. But the very next verse, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and then here's the key, Noah walked with God. I'm sure Noah sinned. I'm sure he had his moments of depravity. There's some recorded, actually, later on. The key is faith. Noah walked with God. And so in the midst of this passage, I actually struggled quite a bit with this passage as I was reading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it. God, what do you have for us in this passage today? Because it's mostly discouraging. I just feel kind of bleak after I read it, except for Enoch and Noah. There's like a bright light shining through cracks in the downward spiral of a world collapsing into evil. And we see another man here walking with God. So bringing us back to the beginning, I talked about nostalgia and the videos that go viral of the 1990s, recreating all the movies and the music. There's a book I read a long time ago. It was called The Gift of the Jews, Thomas Cahill. And he argued that the biblical imagination that the Jews lived by did something to the world. And what it did is it broke the pagan view of time. So pagan cultures have a circular view of time. They see history as circular, fertility cycles, seasonal cycles, decline and rise and decline and rise, all these cycles. There's so many people right now living in this and promoting this, influencers saying this is what's healthy, this is what's normal. But Cahill argued that the Jews brought this idea to the world, that time actually moves in a direction. He called it the Jewish innovation. History actually heads towards something. And he made the case that after the Enlightenment, the world, both Christian and secular, the West, adopted the Jewish understanding of time that they got from Scripture, time as progress. And that then became slowly secularized over the next couple hundred years. Today, the idea that history is progressing towards something good and better has started feeling to our culture like a dream of the past, like something that maybe peaked right around President Obama's era for our culture, possibly. I mean, within my memory, I could hear that promise in the 90s when the new atheists started writing all the books about how if we just got rid of religion and just got rid of God, we could finally start progressing, and then they did it. Clear away all that superstitious stuff. Humanity will finally come into its own and progress to a freer society, a kinder society, a society that's more prosperous, more rational. Just set that God stuff aside and we're going to flourish. And so here we are, about two decades after all of that came to the mainstream and was really on the forefront of our culture's philosophy. And 20 years later, I'm not sure that people in our culture are saying that it worked. We're lonelier, we're more anxious, we're more divided, everything costs more, we're not sure the future is going to be good. Will I have a job? I don't know. The future's bleak. Whatever atheism freed us into, it wasn't flourishing. And I think that we're in the midst of a civilization that's realizing that it's winding down, and that's why the nostalgia. Empires decline. They cease. The planet heats up. We're looking at all these narratives of apocalypse. And I think those things go viral. The nostalgia goes viral because it captures the imagination of a culture that wants to go back to something that was better. And I think if we went back all the way, pre-Genesis 3, pre-fall, we can name the thing that we're all aching for. And that's just simply the walk in the cool of the day with God. So Enoch and Noah were special because in the midst of the fallen, bleak world that was rapidly declining, they were able to walk with God. And that's really what our series has been pointing at as we establish in creation, is that we're designed by God, created by God to live in this world, in his presence, walking with him and commissioned to bring him to humanity for the sake of this upward direction, this arrow, because that's God's view of history. Now, one thing that I skipped over that I want to go back to and read out of Genesis chapter 5 is in verse 29. So verse 28, Lamech fathers a son. He calls him his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The word Noah means rest. And Noah, interrupting this text, the conjunction, the but, Noah, is God saying, hey, here's a signpost back to the thing you're made for, the seventh day rest. The glorious presence of God and resting with him in the cool of the evening, and a signpost to look forward to. There's a rest that's coming for you that you're invited into. And there's an offspring that was promised to Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, and it's going to come through Noah's line. And ultimately, you can rest in that promise. The seed the line, it's going to produce a rescuer who's going to deliver us from the long decline of fallen time. And Jesus stepped into the middle of that world, into the middle of time that's fallen, and he walked with God perfectly. He was God, the incarnation. Remember when Jesus went to the synagogue, when he started off his ministry, he opened up the scroll and he read Isaiah 61. He said, "The kingdom has come near. The captives will be set free. The blind will see." He knew that was a prophecy of this time to come, this redemption. And he said, "Here I am, the fulfillment of that." He lives his life not subject to the frailty and the rhythm of death, but as if his clock is set on something else that moves in a different direction. He says really backward things that seem to just sort of subvert everything. The poor will be the rich. That doesn't make sense to the culture. A seed has to fall into the ground and die before it bears much fruit. From the crowd's perspective, where they thought that he was going to be a king who would come and save them from Rome, toward the end of his life in the last week, it must have looked like a slow collapse and decline of everything that they'd hoped for. The crowds left, Barabbas was freed, and Jesus was executed, and they watched him die. And they thought, here's just another one in the meaningless repetition, and he died. Jesus lived 33 years and he died. But he was working in a different reality than what we can see and what we feel and what we know about ourselves and our mortality. "And he died" landed on Jesus. But it didn't stay there, because on the third day he rose. The fallen world had no category for someone coming back from the dead. And it's like time redeemed starts ticking towards life instead of towards death. And so we have to ask ourselves now, what do we do with this living in our culture today? Because our culture does seem fairly bleak and hopeless and scary. Because we still live in this fallen space and we feel time and its decline towards death. I think about nostalgia, and I think about the corner store that I used to ride my bike to with my best friend to buy candy for 5 cents. And I wasn't afraid of being abducted. That's the nostalgia of my youth that I long for sometimes. What is that pointing me to? And can we, as we interact with our culture that's dying for something like that, give them a sense of hope? I think we can approach this culture with honesty like the Apostle Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So the world is in a downward spiral around someone like Enoch or someone like Noah, but they walked with God. What we're invited into in a fallen world that's declining is an investment in things that are eternal. A walk with God in faith that says there are things that will last beyond the grave. First of which are people made in the image of God. These things are eternal. They're going to last forever in heaven or hell. The relationships we invest in. There's an opening for the church in this moment. There's an opening for us just in terms of just general hope and outlook on life. What do you think about when you think about the narratives around politics, our country, our schools? What do you think about the narratives around gender? What do you think about the narratives around family? Do you wallow in despair? Do you fall into anger? Do you desire to see and take and have revenge? None of that is coming from the framework of redemption of time in the kingdom of God that's headed towards eternity. Can we live a different way when everyone around us is braced for the worst and is sure that the best is behind us? Can we bring a word of hope and tend our little corners of the world with that hope and mean it? and live in such a way that it changes things, and we build and we love and we give ourselves away because we have an abundance. We don't live in a space of scarcity and depletion and death because we will live eternal. We can give ourselves away to someone who maybe even doesn't deserve it, and it's not wasted because we're being filled continually, and we know our story doesn't end in death. And so we live in this already and not yet. Band, come back up. So where are you at in this passage as we conclude? Are you sitting in Cain's city trying to make a name for yourself so something will live beyond you? Are you sitting in the bleak sort of angst of, and he died, your body is starting to fail. You feel it. Maybe you look at the church and it seems very fragile in a secular age. Or maybe what you were hearing this morning as you look in your own heart is, oh, only evil continually. Wherever you're at, remember that word but in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I think we can hear that but spoken over us this morning, because God is showing up for you. He keeps showing up in this passage, and he's showing up for you. And he did that in Jesus Christ. And like Noah and Enoch, through the blood of Jesus, in faith, you can have hope that in the end, Jesus will return. Heaven and earth are made one. The sad things are going to come untrue. And like Enoch, in the midst of this now, already, you can walk with God. And so God is inviting you in faith to walk with him. So we're going to sing a song at the end here. I'm going to pull this over here and keep talking while I do this. And it's Matchless King. And I liked the song because there's a line in it that says, "Let me dwell with you forever." And as we sing the song, I'd like for us to pray. You know, if you, that means you need to stop singing and just listen and pray. That's okay. Pray in your heart. God, where is it in me that I'm missing your presence? Where am I losing hope? Where have I looked at the world and just thrown my hands up and went, it's all declining? Where am I missing you, God, in this? And what would you have me do to more faithfully connect with you every day and actually make you my king? And then take what I receive from that presence, where Psalm 16 says there's joy, pleasures forevermore at his right hand in his presence. And out of the abundance of what I'm experiencing, change my little corner of the world around me. In a world that is only experiencing, and he died, and he died, and he died. Matchless King, let me dwell with you forever.